Take your Bibles, open them up. If you're a guest with us, you've got a Bible that's in the book rack in front of you, and open it up to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra. If you don't know where the book of Ezra is, you can look in the front of the Bible. There's usually a table of contents there. Ezra precedes the book of Nehemiah, and it follows 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And so you can usually find one of those and flip into the middle of that and open up to Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10. Well, this is the conclusion of 14 or 15 weeks in the book of Ezra. So if you have missed some of the series, you can check that out on the podcast. But if you have not been around for this, we have been studying a book of reform. We've been studying a book that is about renovation, not only renovation of a building, the temple in Judaism, but also the renovation of a community or a people. And as we come down to the end of the book of Ezra, it begs the question in my own life as I read about the very final chapter of Ezra and how it leads into the book of Nehemiah. I have thought to myself, when are the times in my own life where I have tried to change something about myself that I don't much like or that I realize does not match up to where Jesus Christ wants me to be as a follower of His? Perhaps it's a character trait of mine. I've mentioned before that one of the things that I struggle with here in Southern California is when I get behind the wheel of my car. Many wives are right now nudging their husbands, saying, hey, perk up, this is for you. When I get behind the wheel of my car, there are times when I get cut off in traffic. I know this probably never happens around to you, but I get cut off. And oftentimes that causes me, I can feel my right leg begin to lean down onto that skinny little pedal there on the right. And I begin to lean into the car that just cut me off in front of me as though I'm going to, you know, say wave hello to them in their rearview mirror because I want them to know that they offended me or that they ticked me off. It's a character trait of mine. I get angry easily at things when I feel like I've been taken advantage of. I've tried to change that. I try to change that, but sure enough, something goes on and someone cuts me off or somebody does something that I consider to be stupid while they're out driving, and it comes leaping back up inside of me. Perhaps you've tried to change a habit in your life that you do not like or that you know does not honor God. A prejudice, a way of thinking that perhaps you were brought up in, and you realize it's just a prejudice. I have a prejudice in my life that doesn't belong there. A pattern, some sort of pattern of thinking, some sort of pattern of action or some sort of habit that you have that you just wish you could change. And you've tried to change. You've even begged God to change it time and time again. But you find that it just will not go away. You were unable to accomplish what you desire, no matter how hard you tried. That old thing continues to cling to you. Like getting tar on your feet at the beach. It just is stuck there. And there's nothing you can do. There's just, you can scrub and scrub and scrub and, you know, there's just a big black glob on your life. It's as though it's stuck to your soul. You have asked God to take this out of your life so many times that you're just sick and tired of asking. You just feel like this is silly. This has gotten to the point of being preposterous. Have you ever thought to yourself, why in the world does God allow these things in our lives? I mean, in the lives of the people that are following Him, why does God allow these things? Why isn't it when we become believers, we just become like Teflon for sin? You know, sin tries to get on us and it's just like Teflon. It just whoop, slides right off. Woohoo! We can't be touched. Why don't Christians become more Teflon-like when we begin to follow Jesus Christ? Why does God allow this? Does He have some sort of sick sense of humor? Is God kind of secretly laughing at us? You ever felt that way? Like God looks down on you and just nods His head back and forth? You silly, weak little person. When are you going to figure it out? I've felt like that before. So I work. I work hard. And I wonder, why can't I just work at it? Why can't I just put more blood, sweat, and tears into it? As the old saying goes, why can't I be the person that my dog believes that I am? You know? Come home, dog's all wagging his tail, he's all excited. He doesn't know you're a jerk. He just thinks you're wonderful. Why can't I be that guy? Why do we fail? Why does God allow it? Why don't we just succeed and succeed wildly? Wouldn't it be proof to the world that we're Christians? Wouldn't the world just be like, well, it's overwhelming. Look, non-Christian's a failure, Christian's not. It's a logical, mathematical deduction. Why doesn't salvation transform us in this world more? Why is it that so many people in the world seem to respond to Jesus, but His followers are a problem? His followers oftentimes, and the hypocrisy of those of us that are following Jesus Christ sometimes, are the problem when it comes to the world following Jesus. These questions are begged as we come to the end of a book that is on the reformation of a community, the reformation of a people. See, Ezra, as he comes down to the end of his reforms, as the book of Ezra comes to the conclusion, number one, letter A on your outline, in the gates of hell, quoting, by the way, Matthew 16:18, which is right there on the front. I say to you, Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or hell, will not overpower it. As we come down to Ezra's reforms, Ezra wields phenomenal power to enforce the law of Moses. Look at it in Ezra chapter 10, verse 8. In verse 7, he says, I make a proclamation that none of you are allowed to be married to foreign wives anymore. And whoever, verse 8, would not come to the conference that they called within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself is now excluded from the assembly of the exiles. Wow. That's pretty hardcore. If you don't show up because you're married to a foreign wife and you're like, oh, I don't want to have anything to do with that. Those religious nuts, they're all getting fanatical on us. If you didn't show up, you forfeited everything you owned to the temple, and you were then considered dead to the community. You were essentially excommunicated from the community, thrown out because of your sin. Ezra was given this power by the king in Persia, and he exerts it and wields it so that people will follow the law of Moses. Ezra's quest for reform is persistent. It even lists the names of all the men who were offenders in the matter of taking foreign wives. You know, there's lots of lists in the Bible. There are certain lists you don't want to be on. There are certain lists that you don't want to be immortalized for. This is one of those lists, starting in verse 18. Among the sons of the priests who had married foreign wives were found of the sons of Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, and so on it goes. All the way to the end of the book. Different sons that married foreign wives. This is one of those lists you don't want to... Have you ever thought about that? I mean, it's a total tangent here. Have you ever thought if God was writing the story of Long Beach Alliance Church, and God was writing the story of our spiritual lives, which list would you be on? Would you be on the list of the faithful? Would you be on a list like this of the offenders? I know that in our hearts we esteem to be on the list of the faithful. But I sadly believe that I would probably lead the list of the offenders. The fact is, I come back to the beginning. I come back to the failure. I come back to why doesn't God allow me to succeed more wildly for His kingdom? And I realize that I am not to be listed amongst the faithful. See, despite this being the end of Ezra's book, and you would expect to have wild success, it ends with this list of terrible failure. We experience Ezra reforming again in the book of Nehemiah. We will see him again in Nehemiah chapter 8 eventually. Ezra's passion for the Word of God and the purity of the covenant community made indelible impressions in Israel. In fact, when we see Jesus Christ come back on the scene, we will see that the scribes have been elevated to an incredible level in the nation of Israel, much because of the history that Ezra brings. When Ezra came back to Israel and restored the community to the law, that elevation of the scribe we will see reverberate throughout history as he and his method of bringing the community back into a place where it was honoring God are held up. See, this is a book of reform. A reform of a culture, the temple, the sacrificial system, and a community. Will God's people be faithful to His law? And of course, last week we talked a lot about divorce. This unbelievable great divorce that occurs in the book of Ezra. Their efforts to realign themselves with God that so many of us have tried. Despite these reforms, despite Ezra's ability to enforce these reforms, despite Ezra and Nehemiah's passion to enforce these reforms personally, one of my favorite verses, I've read it to you before, is in Nehemiah 13:25. Look at how Nehemiah is so fiery to hold the people. And Nehemiah is a leader in the community, and he's so fiery to hold the people to the law of Moses, to the law of God. He says, so I contended with them, and I cursed them, and I struck some of them, and I pulled out their hair, and I made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons, or for yourselves. I got to tell you, as a leader, that fires me up. This guy believed in his job. I used to point to this when I worked in youth ministry to the kids and say, you think I'm being hard on you? You're lucky Nehemiah isn't your youth pastor. That guy was putting people in headlocks and saying, I want to hear it out of your mouth. Swear to me, you're not going to do it again. That may seem a little over the edge, but to the Jews, it was passion. It was taking it seriously that this relationship they had to the law was for real. And the people had just walked away from all of that. Despite all of this, the reforms, Ezra's unbelievable ability to take away everything that the person had, his ability to reinforce these reforms, despite their passion personally to enforce those reforms, the reforms of this period that we've been studying fail. Isn't that odd? That God would include that? That God is interested in giving us the whole story of how He is redeeming mankind? But from the moment that Adam and Eve eat of the fruit, to the stories that we read in Ezra and Nehemiah, and through the end of the Old Testament, what will you find? You will find mankind's total inability to follow God. That no matter how hard they try, no matter what kind of reforms they bring, no matter what they do, they cannot succeed. The story of the post-exilic period is not one of success. We may point to the temple and say, oh look, they rebuilt the temple. Oh look, Ezra reformed the community. Oh look, Nehemiah rebuilt the walls and brought security to the people. Look at all the good things that these men did. But the hearts of the people themselves never experienced that kind of reform. I know something about this because I've been there. You've been there. That no matter how hard we try, we still walk away with the question, why do I keep failing? Despite my best efforts, I don't really experience change. I would offer up to you that these stories from the Old Testament, whether they are the judges, whether they are the kings, whether it is exile, whether it is the post-exilic community that we've been studying, all of these things are a setup. They are a setup for the Messiah. Turn over your outlines and look at number 2, letter A. It's out of the ashes of these failures that the phoenix of the Messiah is birthed. There are 400 years, roughly, which follow Ezra's reforms. Israel becomes more established in its religious practices. The scribes and the Pharisees become major players in Israel in the 400 years after Ezra, probably because of Ezra, because he held up the law of God, because the Pharisees and the scribes were particularly astute in the law. Their groups are elevated in the nation of Israel to a very, very high level. But even the religious leaders lose the heart of reform. And the heart of reform is one that is being transformed from the inside out. Jesus Christ, in the book of Matthew, speaks to the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verse 27. And he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! You are hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs." The old King James said, "You are whitewashed sepulchers, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all that is unclean." You are whitewashed tombs, scribes and Pharisees. You know how to act. You know how to look. You know how to put on a show. But on the insides of your hearts, there is death. Because you have taken what God meant to point towards the Messiah and you have turned it into rules that you think are going to lead you to righteousness. The heart of reform is lost, and by the time of the Messiah, the heart of reform has been obscured. The temple had become the only remaining important element of Ezra's reforms, letter B, number two. It was all about serving a building. It was all about serving a religion. It was all about tradition, rather than serving the one for whom the building was constructed. This is illustrated when Jesus Christ speaks to the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rulers of that day, and he points out to them that the temple is not the center, that in fact, he himself is coming to replace the center of their worship with the Messiah. This resonates with me because I think when our programs at a church, when our structures as a church become more important than Jesus, when suddenly we are more intent on accomplishing a program, when we are more intent on preserving a structure, when we are more intent on saving what we've got, when that becomes more important than the name of Jesus Christ, when we put more effort into the one than into the other, and let me be very specific, when we put more into our preparation for VBS on the externals than we do into the preparation of our own hearts, when we spend more time making sure that the church looks right or that we look right than we do in our own personal time with Jesus Christ in the Word of God, in prayer, doing the things that are responsive to a normal relationship where we are married to Him. When we are doing that kind of thing, we risk death in our souls. We risk looking the part, appearing to the world as though we've got it together, looking as though we are walking with Jesus, but allowing dead bones to exist inside that shiny exterior. Looking good, but being dead. Acting correctly, but being in our hearts separated from a relationship with Jesus. By the time of Jesus, letter C, the law of Moses, of which Ezra was such a dedicated scribe and teacher, had been twisted into controlling the people. It was put on them like a heavy yoke was put onto an oxen that was tilling a field. It controlled the people through regulations and rules, so many that they could not keep track of them. It was not just the 600 or so laws that are detailed in Scripture, but all kinds of derivative laws. It wasn't just one thing, it was something else. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't go to movies, don't wear red shoes, don't do any of those things. You could appear as though you are not clean on the outside. When Jesus Christ comes, He comes into this kind of an environment. Letter D. Into that environment, Jesus Christ enters, where the Word was no longer being understood, and where. Would you look at that? I can't believe I misspelled that word. I was in a rush when I did this, I think. I'm embarrassed, but change that word to W-H-E-R-E. where the ears of the people had grown deaf. The word was no longer understood. The ears of the people had grown deaf, particularly of the leaders. It was into this environment that Jesus Christ enters. And John 1:14 says, "The word became flesh and dwelt amongst us." Their eyes could no longer read the word. So the word becomes flesh. Suddenly, it talks back. Suddenly, it's walking amongst us. Suddenly, Jesus Christ is a fish in our fishbowl. And we are able to interact with Him. And not just wonder, where is God on high, throwing down His Ten Commandments to Moses, communicating the law through others? Suddenly, the Messiah is on the scene. The one that had been promised from the very beginning is now here amongst us. The Word has become flesh. This was all set up by Ezra's reforms. This was all set up by Nehemiah's building of the walls. That when they went to their greatest efforts in that post-exilic community, it did not accomplish the change of heart. See, the Old Testament promised that God would write His Word on people's hearts. That they would not even need a tutor any longer of the law. That it would be written on their hearts. That the conscience of the Spirit that existed in God would exist in the hearts of mankind. God's chosen people. That Israel, would be a blessing through its nation to the whole of the world. See, it was the failure of the Jews in the Old Testament that sets this up. In fact, I would offer up to you that the failure of the Jews, letter F, in the Old Testament is permitted by God. Permitted. Orchestrated. God leads them into failure. Gives them every opportunity to succeed, but lets them walk into the failure. To reveal the total inadequacy of mankind to accomplish His own salvation. If there is one message that you can walk away from the Old Testament with, it is this. God's people can't pull it off. They cannot accomplish what God has asked them to do. Is that odd? Is it odd that you can view the Old Testament through that lens? Is it odd that we can take a look at all those stories of the greats, of Samson, of David and Goliath, of Solomon and his wisdom, of Ezra and his passion, of Nehemiah building those walls and showing such great leadership, such wonderful characteristics. And when you wrap them all up, what do you find? Failure. Failure of individuals and failure of God's people to do what God has called them to do. Failure. God permits it to reveal the inadequacy of mankind to accomplish His own salvation. The Jews themselves actually reject Jesus Christ. The Messiah comes, and who are the ones that reject Him? Who are the ones that say, "Nah, He's not the Messiah"? The Jews! The very people that were looking for Him miss Him when He comes to earth. They did not understand a suffering Messiah, only a victorious Messiah. Only one that would release them from the bondage of Rome. That was the Messiah they were seeking. They could have probably tolerated a suffering Messiah, but they needed the victorious Messiah to come along too. Same time. No separation. They wanted a liberator of their human bondage, not one that came to connect them to God. They were less concerned with the agenda of God, more concerned with their freedom on a human level, from bondage. And is it not true of us also? Is it not true that we feel like if there was just this thing that wasn't in my life, if I just wasn't struggling with that thing or this thing, then I could really follow God? If I didn't have to deal with this issue, if I didn't have that thorn in my flesh, then I could really run after Jesus. If there is a message that comes from the post-exilic community, understand that it is not the removal of those things from our lives by some freakish miracle that is going to accomplish obedience. Letter G, God allows the failures of our lives. Your life, my life, He allows failure. I know that doesn't come as a shock to most of us, but we don't talk a lot about failure at church. We talk about obedience. That to obey is better than sacrifice. That it's not going through the emotion, through the motions. It's obedience to the Lord and what He has detailed in His Scriptures. That this is what we are seeking out of a relationship with Him. That most of us in this room have a relationship, a real life relationship with Jesus Christ. And that God desires for that relationship to be responded to with obedience. But God still, even in that, allows failures in our lives. Even to the point of great tragedy to accomplish His perfect will. We have convinced ourselves in Western Christianity that blessing means that we are happy. That we have no problems. That our finances are all good. That we have no debt. That there are no stresses in our marriage. That our children are good and obedient and don't do wrong things. At least not publicly. And we ourselves are able to go to church with pretty much a clean conscience about the things in our lives. And yet God allows failure. Great public failure! The destruction of this exterior whitewashed tomb to show us His perfect will. He does not impose Himself on us. He calls us to follow Him. And in Scripture, Jesus assures us that His sheep will follow. I believe that one of the themes of this post-exilic community, the themes of Ezra, is that God is emptying us of our resources. He empties us of all that we have to offer. He empties us of all of our passion, of all of our good works, of all of our good things that we bring to the table. He empties us of those when we come to the conclusion that it doesn't matter how hard we try, we cannot achieve salvation of our own doing. And in the midst of our failure, He gives us Jesus. In the midst of our own efforts, He gives us the Messiah, the one who has come to save us from the wrath of God. He calls us to a response in a relationship, a faithful marriage. We ought to view it as such. The Bible says that there will be a wedding feast someday, a wedding feast between the groom, Jesus Christ, and His bride, His church. Jesus Christ came and established the church, and He said that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. We are part of Jesus Christ's church. And by virtue of our relationship with Him, we are married to the Savior. And we are to act faithfully accordingly. It's a great way of viewing our relationship with Jesus Christ, because it's in Scripture. It's a great way of unpacking our relationship with Jesus Christ. That the same things that I struggle with in fidelity to my wife, the same things that I struggle with in being faithful in a relationship with others, these are the things that God has called me to be faithful to Him about. That in reality, these human relationships that I have are to be an example of the relationship that I have with Jesus Christ, so that anyone who looks on my life is able to observe Jesus in my relationships. There is both a vertical relationship that I have with God through Jesus Christ, and it manifests itself in a horizontal relationship that I have with the family of God. That it is on this level that I respond to Him. Not one of rules any more than my wife sits down with me and gives me, here are my 10 commandments for you. Don't do this. Don't do this. Please do that. Bring me flowers on Friday. Give me chocolates on Thursday. Be nice to me. Honor me. If my wife were to detail all these things to me, then my accomplishment of them would be what? Hollow. Rule-based. And some of you are like, no, I'll just take the flowers. You know what I mean. When we follow the rules, we never truly know, is the person doing it out of some sort of just duty? Or is he doing it out of love? out of relationship, out of a heart that beats passionately for the one that he or she loves. Jesus Christ released us from the rule and invites us into the relationship, that your response to him would be one that comes from love. That you would not be bound by your own efforts, by your own working hard to gain the righteousness of God. He releases us from that and he says, have faith in the life of my Son, Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Put him in control of your life. Respond to what he has done. That he came, he lived a perfect life. He died and was resurrected on our behalf. Respond to this. Jesus Christ assured, anyone who hears my voice, any of the sheep that hear my voice will respond to me. And as you respond, there are not a bunch of new rules to follow, but there is a marriage relationship to respond to. A love relationship to respond to. You are no longer bound by the rule. You are bound by the law of Jesus Christ. The law of grace. The law of relationship. Jesus assures us that his sheep will hear his voice and follow him. He empties us through our failures of our own resources. When I come to the end of the day, I can sing that song that we sang at the beginning about we being sinners, about us having nothing. I can sing that with all my heart, knowing that Jesus Christ, in the midst of that, has saved me. He has released me from all those rules and has given me his Son, Jesus. In letter H, I begin to arc into what Bob Lukey, one of our elders, is going to lead us in communion in just a few moments. And that is this. Are you a child of heaven? Have you responded to the voice of Jesus in your life? That's going to manifest itself in two ways. If you have never responded to the voice of Jesus Christ, can I call on you today to respond? To trust Him. To believe on the name of Jesus Christ. Not just the name of in some intellectual manner, but that He came. He lived a perfect life. He died on behalf of those that He was calling to Himself, and that anyone who follows Him is a child of God. Today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. Will you respond to Him? It will also manifest itself in another way. The gospel of Jesus to those of you that are already followers of Jesus Christ, who come in here this morning working hard to follow Jesus, realizing that you have fallen back into an old pattern of thinking. That you have fallen back into following the rules. It happens in a marriage relationship too. That's why my wife and I, we pray with each other every night. We go on date nights every week. We go on a marriage retreat every year. I don't do that because I'm like the pastor. It's not like this list of things like, okay, hey, Chris, you're the pastor, so like you need to do a lot of cool things for your marriage. I don't. I don't have to do any of those things because I'm the pastor. You know why I do them? Because you don't have a good relationship with your wife by mistake. It doesn't just happen like, woohoo! The sun came up and wow, we love each other. It's all ooey gooey, soft cookies and all those kinds of things. That isn't how it works. Nothing happens in this world without some sort of strategic aim and determination to make it happen. We set ourselves up for not living by some sort of set of rules. We set ourselves up for knocking those barnacles off of the ship of our lives so that we can have a marriage where we are truly connected and where we respond to each other out of relationship. Sometimes that relationship is great. Sometimes that relationship isn't so great. But you know what it is? It's real. It works. Could you say the same in your love relationship with Jesus? See, I think there's a lot of us in the room that come here this morning and we've been following a lot of the rules. We've been doing a lot of the stuff and we've been finding our satisfaction in the doing and the appearing to look good. But if we really were to expose the interior of our hearts, there would be dead bones there. There would just be a whitewashed exterior with a rotting corpse of a relationship on the inside. And as we approach this communion table this morning, where we remember Jesus in the midst of our lives, I want to call on you from the failures of the Old Testament, the failures of effort into the grace of Jesus Christ. Failure is not proof that you need to try harder. The Bible says that your righteousness is not your own. That when we have faith in Jesus Christ, God imputes the righteousness of Jesus to you. He gives it to you. And that as we live our lives in obedience to Him, it's Jesus Christ living through us. It's God glorifying Himself through virtue of the relationship that we have to Jesus. It's not even our own righteousness. It's His righteousness reflecting back to Him. This is the righteousness of God. Not something that we have accomplished, but something that He has accomplished. Our failure is proof that we need the Messiah, Jesus Christ. How will you respond to your failure this morning? How will you respond? Are you just going to buckle down and try harder? A little more sweat, a little more blood. A few more tears. I can do it! I didn't try this method or that method. I need to read this book or that book. Will you throw yourselves this morning on the righteousness and the grace of Jesus? It's given to you by virtue of a relationship of faith. Trust. Do you trust Jesus with your whole life? That He will work out His righteousness in you. This is difficult enough without us attempting to work our way into His favor. Will it be His to give to you? Will it be yours to receive? As we respond during this communion time this morning, I believe that it is in these things that God is most glorified. That it is in Him giving, us receiving, accepting the relationship, and responding to the righteousness that He has given to us. It's in these things that God is most glorified. Will you trust Him this morning? If you've never trusted Him before, trust Him this morning. If you are amongst those who have been working hard but finding no fruit, then would you please trust in the righteousness that has been given to you and allow that to be the response of a marriage relationship to your Savior? If the elders would come up right now,